Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, evening. Welcome to The Dividing Line on the 18th of November. We are going to continue reviewing the radio program that attempted to review my book on the subject of the King James Only controversy. I did put up a blog article today. I guess it's a blog article. I got a very interesting email in my YouTube account. And by the way, I generally do not respond to YouTube emails. Just don't have the time to do that. If you want to get hold of me, you need to write through the ministry, not through the YouTube account. But I do try to clean it out every once in a while, and saw this YouTube email from someone who basically, if you read it, was telling me that I am not saved because I oppose King James Onlyism. And of course, the King James Bible is the truth. Isn't it ironic that the very first criticism that is made in this program is that this guy's never heard of anybody like that? That's a straw man, and I was just making this up, and very easily refuted. But there you have an email sent within the past 24 hours, I forgot to look exactly when, that documents someone who very clearly utilizes the mindset that I described before, and that is the King James Bible alone equals Word of God alone. And that's exactly how they function. But before we get back into the program, just once again, I have mentioned this on the blog a couple of times. I want to mention it again. I want to very, very sincerely thank everyone who has been of assistance in I just decided that, you know, there might be some folks who are what we call a project-oriented. They like to give to a particular thing, do a particular thing, and so a couple days ago now, I provide a link to my Amazon wish list. I put together a wish list of only stuff for the ministry. And initially, all I put on there were books. And a lot of them were really, just books you don't find in a lot of places. you don't run by a local Barnes & Noble and pick these things up. Most of them had to do with Arabic or Islam or Mithraism or, you know, the weird stuff I deal with, okay? And I thought I might get one or two books out or something. I really didn't give any thought to it on that level. I just thought there might be some folks who might want to say, hey, you know, I'd like to help you build your library, give you the resources to do what you do. We appreciate what you do and that you take the time to read all this weird stuff so the rest of us don't have to. Something along those lines. And I've just been absolutely blown away by the response to that. My postman's not going to be happy. In fact, he had to bring three packages in today. But it's just extremely encouraging. And once again, a reminder that there's some really great folks out there. And I really appreciate the fact that you listen, you support the ministry. And I will do everything I can to utilize the resources you are providing. Today, I put a few items up, and a couple have already been purchased for us that have to do with the ministry as far as, for example, right now someone is, another one just arrived, as we were speaking, one just arrived. I'm going to be putting up, I can't put this on an Amazon wish list. I did put a couple drives on the Amazon wish list. The reason I did that is because it takes a lot of space and a lot of horsepower to create the MP4 videos and the DVDs, do the editing, take tapes from, for example, a debate, put them together, create the digital media, MP3s, blah, 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 blah. That takes a lot of work and a lot of space. That's high-end stuff. And the computer we had been using to do that was rather aged, and its CPU bit the dust, and it is gone. And so now Rich is trying to use another computer that we really didn't design to do that, which also does everything else that he has to do. So it does all the email and and finances and all the rest of that stuff. And generally, when you're working on, oh, cool, thank you. He's holding up books in the other room for me. Thank you. Thank you very much. Make sure to hold on to all the stuff that comes along with that. So anyways, we are trying to put together a box, a computer, to do the video rendering. And so, for example, we are going to find the time. Finally, I've just put my foot down. We're going to do it. There is a debate that I want to make available as soon as possible. But again, we need to get computer power to do it. But there's a debate that no one's ever seen or heard that I think was one of the most interesting ones we've ever done. And that was the debate that took place at sea. Only debate I've ever done at sea, come to think of it. And it was myself and Dr. Jim Renahan from the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido versus John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg on the subject of the resurrection. And why hasn't anyone ever seen or heard that? Because we had major problems recording it. And basically, my opening statement is just not usable. But, thankfully, I read my opening statement from my Palm Pilot. I still have it. And so what we're going to try to do is I'm going to sit down right where I am right now and re-record my opening statement. I only had 10 minutes, so it shouldn't be all that difficult to do. I'll try to pace it as closely as I can. And then what we'll do is if I end up going 9:50, then we can obviously stretch it out to fit the exact time frame we've got. It's not going to be perfect, but it should be close enough, certainly good enough for government usage anyways. And obviously when we make the MP3, it's just audio, we don't have to worry about that. But I want to, the video turned out fine, so I want to make those available as well. And so fairly certain that pretty quickly I'll be putting a blog article up on the kind of system we need to put together to replace the one that croaked so we can generate the DVDs. And we're also making MP4s. I hope you all are catching that in the bookstore. We're putting a lot of this material in MP4 now because I don't know about you, but I have found one of the fastest ways to get through a long flight is to hang my iPod on the tray thing in front of me and bring stuff I want to watch. And that makes flights go a whole lot faster. So MP4s and things like that are great. So anyway, just thought I would mention those things. Again, thanks to everyone who has been helping us in that way. So today, back to, as we announced, the subject of King James onlyism. We'll only be taking calls on that subject today as we listen to this program that aired a week ago Tuesday night on the subject of King James onlyism. So we're going to go back to that and listen to the criticisms and provide responses.
Well, we have many different things.
Well, surely, and I think one of the things you have to take a look at when you're talking about the King James Version of the Bible, I mean, everybody, it's been around for 400 years. Everybody agrees that it was the standard one in usage for the English-speaking people all the way up until the new versions came out based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text.
Yes, no, maybe. You mean from the time of 1611, that's true, but what about before 1611? What about the issue of the Geneva Bible or Bishop's Bible or the English-speaking people before 1611? You see, it's real easy for people to grab hold of the old standard without recognizing there was a time when the King James Version was the new guy on the block. The Pilgrims didn't like the King James Version. They viewed it as in essence, liberal, as newfangled. And yet, then it becomes the standard over time. And it's not having that kind of historical viewpoint that I think causes a lot of problems for our King James only friends.
I mean, we see that many, many generations of Christians not only used it, but loved it and revered the Bible and followed its words. And we also see the effect and the good things that came out of the people using the King James Bible.
Now, this is a common argument that people make. Well, look at all the good that was used came out of the King James Bible. Well, there's been a lot of good that's come out of the NIV. There's been a lot of good that's come out of the New American Standard. There was a lot of good that came out of the Latin Vulgate, for that matter, or the Greek Septuagint, or any number of things like that. What does that have to do with the text itself? If you can find good things that came out of the Geneva Bible, does that mean that the King James shouldn't have been translated? Again, you know, just mentioning that, well, God can use all sorts of things. Yeah, God has actually used a lot of really bad translations of the Bible. He's still brought people to know the Lord through them. Doesn't mean that we excuse them, but you don't do textual criticism. You don't determine the readings of the text of the Bible on the basis of, well, you know, my grandfather Bill, he got saved out of that there Bible, and he was a great man ever since then. He was a drunkard, now he's a godly man, therefore that Bible's great. Well, if someone picked up a, you know, Revised Standard Version or something like that, does that make the Revised Standard Version the standard? Of course not. God can use all sorts of things.
I think that's one of the better arguments. That's one of the arguments anyway for the use of the King James Version over any other version that's out there right now.
Well, how can that be an argument though? Because the issue is, you know, obviously God did miraculous things with the original Greek New Testament, but if you read English, you can't read that unless you learn Greek. And so you need it in your own language. And what if languages change massively over time, as they have? Shouldn't you provide a translation in the language of the people that day? The New Testament was written in the language of the people that day. It wasn't written in the language in an earlier form of Greek that no one could read anymore or that was difficult for them to read anymore. These kind of arguments just don't hold a whole lot of water.
The fact that it has done so much good, you see the fruit that it has produced, and I think that testifies very much to it, not only its veracity, but the fact that God has his stamp of approval on that particular translation of the Bible. Now
again, that particular translation, you mean no other translation of the Bible has ever been used by God? I mean, I have encountered some folks like that. There are some folks say no one's ever been saved by the King James Version of the Bible. And I just, you know, I shudder. I mean, that's just heretical. That's what this fellow did who sent me the email today. That's adding to the gospel something that is not there in the first place in any way, shape, or form. And so could I would just ask folks, take any of the arguments you hear during this program, remove King James and put in Geneva Bible. And if they still make sense, then that proves that they're not really good arguments.
We're not Ruckmanites, like you said. We're not. I don't agree with Riplinger and a lot of things that she has put out. I think that that we're dealing with two different types of people when you talk about Riplinger and Ruckman, and you talk about us, the way that we believe on the King James Bible.
How about the other people I dealt with, like D.A. Waite, who sounds almost exactly like these guys? Why no reference to the fact that I dealt with him and his arguments as well?
Because I don't believe that the people that translated the King James Bible were inspired to come up with a new version that was better than any of the previous ones. No, of course not. You just talked about it. As you go through the Bible, you see that God's promise is to preserve the Scriptures. And
were those previous translations preserved, or were they perversions? Remember, Brian has said things that are different are not the same. And so since there are differences between the Geneva Bible and the King James, and if the King James is the preserved, then was the Geneva a perversion? These are the questions that I wish I could ask, because they would expose whether the position is consistent or not. But when folks don't, you know, want to have a dialogue, they don't want to have a monologue, then you can't ask these questions. But these are the types of questions that people want to have answered.
If he doesn't preserve the Scriptures, if there's no preservation there, then we're left with something that's flawed. And that's go ahead.
Okay, something that's flawed. So it was the Geneva preserved. It's different than the King James. They're very similar, very, very similar, but there are differences. So which is the preserved one? If they have to be identical, there was no identical English translation before that. And so those others couldn't be preserved, could they? And in fact, one of the questions I would ask any of my King James only advocates, can you show me a single Greek manuscript in the world that reads identically to the King James Version of the New Testament? Just one. There isn't one. I can tell you that right now, but I would think that if you call this the preserved text, that's you'd be able to show me that. Now, it's interesting. Brian here, I think, is going to argue that that he thinks the preserved text is found in the Old Latin. But the Old Latin differs from the Textus Receptus all over the place. All over the place. So was it preserved in a different form? But different things that are different are not the same, are they? So that can't work. So how does any of this work? Again, don't know. Those are the questions you have to ask those folks, and they're not here to answer, even though they've been invited to participate.
And we look at Bart Ehrman's book, and Bart Ehrman makes this statement, and I'm going to read it for you real quick. Page 211, misquoting Jesus. Bart Ehrman says,
Now this is very important. Page 211 is the exact page that we're supposed to be debating about in Florida. Okay, so he's about to quote the key issue, and that is Bart Ehrman's assertion that if the New Testament demonstrates textual variation, then he can't believe that the originals were inspired either. If God isn't going to protect the copies from textual variation, then he has no reason to believe in the original inspiration of the text in the first place. Now, I believe Bart Ehrman is very wrong about that. He is assuming a certain kind of textual preservation that history does not demonstrate, and that he was wrong to abandon his professed belief in the inspiration of Scripture based upon something like that. But the irony is here, Brian's going to agree with Bart Ehrman. Brian would have to be on Bart Ehrman's side of the debate in January, because he believes in the same kind of preservation. He just enshrines a 17th century Anglican translation as the word by faith to fulfill the necessity of this. He's not really going to give us a whole lot of specific historical argumentation, and I don't believe that he could defend his choice against Bart Ehrman, but realize he would not be arguing against Bart Ehrman's primary thesis, only his conclusion based on the thesis. They agree with one another, and all three of them agree with the Muslims. All three of them agree with the Muslims that you have to have this kind of textual transmission over time, where God basically just gives you one text and there's no questions. You don't have to do textual criticism. But, and here comes the problem. With the Quran, you have to believe that Uthman and Zayd bin Thabit and all those that were involved with the compilation of the recension done by Uthman in the two stages were somehow providentially guided. And you just have to believe that by faith. You can't demonstrate it. You just have to insert an unprovable historical concept into the equation to make it work. And the same thing's true for the King James Only Advocate. Even though they'll admit, at least most of them will admit, that the King James Only, the King James translators did not claim some kind of providential guidance in their production of their text. And most, some recognize they're not reading the 1611 King James Version. Some of them recognize they're actually reading the 1769 Blaney Revision, and even then they're reading either the Cambridge or the Oxford edition of the 1769 Blaney Revision. But they still, in some way, shape, or form, have to have some kind of supernatural guidance going on that guides first Erasmus and then Stephanus and especially Beza, because Beza, the successor of Calvin at Geneva, which a lot of them are not Calvinists, so they sort of chafe at that. But Beza's textual choices are the primary driving force in the text used by the King James translators, which eventually becomes what's called the Textus Receptus. And so somehow in all of that, and then in the textual choices where the King James translators have the five editions of Erasmus, they have Stephanus, they have Beza, and they make choices between them, somehow they are providentially guided without being inspired, and somehow that becomes the preserved text. That wasn't the preserved text in 1611, but it becomes the preserved text in 1610, becomes the preserved text in 1611. See how that works? Well, I don't either, but that's the idea. And that's one of the fundamental issues we need to deal with here. They're all wrong. Bart Ehrman, the Muslims, and the King James Only Advocates have all got it wrong. And you simply cannot defend the New Testament text utilizing the concepts that the King James only folks are utilizing. They're just defenseless against the Muslims and against Bart Ehrman.
I'm just going to pick a line and start, but I think we'll get the gist of it. It says, "Moreover, I came to think of that my earlier views of inspiration were not only irrelevant, they were probably wrong. For the only reason I came to think for God to inspire the Bible would be so that his people would have his actual words. But if he really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words just as he had miraculously inspired them in the first place. Given the circumstance that he didn't preserve the words, the conclusion seemed inescapable to me that he hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them."
That's the debate right there. It seemed inescapable to me, and I say it shouldn't have been. Because textual variation is an artifact. It is the byproduct of the mechanism whereby God did preserve the New Testament text, and that was through its explosive copying and transmission throughout the known world in the very lifetime of the authors themselves. Multifocality. Multiple authors, multiple times, time periods, multiple audiences, multiple streams of transmission. That is what guarantees that there could never have been one person or group of people that come along and change the text of the New Testament, inserting doctrines and exporting doctrines. Couldn't have happened. Could have happened to the Quran. It could have happened if the King James only guys are right and there's this, you know, you have to have just one text. But the way that it actually happened in history is the way God used to preserve the new text of the New Testament. And I've been preaching this for a long time now, but I think we're starting to see, especially with how popular attacks upon the New Testament are, that we really need to come to understand this and be prepared to explain it to others as well.
And I think the problem with the King James only controversy, Jason, thanks for picking up there. I was looking at some notes. And is not that it's introduces any false doctrines necessarily. I didn't find anything that, you know, nobody is denying the deity of Christ or the blood atonement or so on and so forth, but it's a compromise.
Now, I think that fellow who wrote today would say, I am denying the atonement because of Colossians 1:14. He doesn't realize that's a parallel corruption from Ephesians 1:7, probably hasn't read my book. But notice he just said it's a compromise. He's saying it's a compromise because I don't put forward one standard of an English translation. That's what makes it a compromise. And that's how they think that somehow I'm helping somebody like Bart Ehrman, when they don't seem to realize they're actually arguing Bart Ehrman's point, and that's where they're in error to begin with.
Compromise. The King James Only controversy book is a compromise. It puts the Word of God on the chopping block, and it re-examines the Word of God.
It re-examines the Word of God. Now, realize something. Erasmus made textual choices based upon about half a dozen late Greek manuscripts. Was he right to do that or wrong to do that? How could he have produced the Textus Receptus if he didn't do that? And so what you're saying is, well, it was right for Erasmus and we'll accept his results, but it's wrong for you. Why? Erasmus, now later on, the funny thing is, this is again where I really wish Brian would come on the program, because here's... He later on is going to use the, well, this text has been used argument, and he's already used it once. But he knows in the King James Only controversy, I point out the Latin Vulgate was used for 1,100 years, not just 400 years. 1,100 years! And he says, well, that doesn't matter, because they're all Roman Catholics anyways. So he just dismisses it, saying, well, there's all Roman Catholics. Brian, Desiderius Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest who wrote in defense of transubstantiation in the Mass. And your Greek text was originally put together by him. So, Brian, are you being consistent? I don't think so. I don't think so at all.
And it is... when you do that, when you put the Word of God on the chopping block, and we re-examine the quote-unquote standard, then where does it end?
Okay, could this argument have been used against, when in 1604, Back in 2004, when the American Bible Society celebrated the beginning of the translation process of the King James, 1604 to 1611, I was asked to be one of the speakers to speak on this subject in New York City. They flew me and my wife there, and I spoke on the subject of King James onlyism for the American Bible Society there in New York City. And one of the things that came out of all that was a discussion of the politics at the Hampton Court meeting in 1604, where the King James process, translation process was begun. Here's my question. Could Brian's arguments have been used in 1604 at Hampton Court to stop the translation of the King James? You see, the Geneva had already been around for decades. The Geneva was a fine translation. The king didn't like it because it had notes that he didn't like. But it wasn't so much the translation as it was the notes that went along with it. And so the standard was already established. There was a standard in English at this time. So did not the King James translators put the standard, quote-unquote, on the chopping block, quote-unquote? And if you're not supposed to do that, then why did the King James translators do it? And Erasmus was attacked for his new Latin translation, which was an improvement on the Latin Vulgate. He put the standard on the chopping block. You see, if all that's been done, the production of the King James Version, how can you then turn around and say, okay, we've got it, no more? Inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument.
Where does the revision end? Where do the scissors stop? We know where the scissors stop with Bart Ehrman. They don't. They just go on and on and on, and he edits and edits.
Where do the scissors stop? They stop when an individual brings unbelief into the picture and rejects the worldview of the authors and attacks their work on that basis. I mean, again, it is obvious that you can be a believing Bible scholar. You can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the inspiration of Scripture, that is theanoustos, that is God-breathed. You can believe, as Christian scholars have believed for millennia, without embracing King James onlyism. You can do it, and we need to do it.
It's an edit. We can't afford to have what God has preserved for us to put on the chopping block. We believe that God has preserved us a word and that things that are different are not the same. That's what we believe. And I hold to that, and I hold to the belief that the King James Bible is the Word of God, based upon the fact that God has used it. Now,
there's your argument. I believe the King James because God's used it. Well, God has used all sorts of translations. So to pick out one and say, well, this is the only one he's used, it's indefensible. It absolutely makes no sense. And you can't just fall back and say, well, I believe that by faith. That's not a rational response. Well, if we're talking to a Mormon and the Mormon says, I believe the Book of Mormon by faith, are you not going to challenge the foundation of that? But if your own belief is equally irrational, upon what basis can you do so, is the question that I would love to ask, but unfortunately can't ask because these folks aren't there. I hope they're listening, though, and I hope they'll think about it. And anyway, we're going to take our break and then come back with the one caller we've got, and got to keep pressing through on this, or we're going to be doing this for weeks because I'm talking too much. But we're going to take our break and be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, the Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
We always like this for the Thursday afternoon. Calm us down.
Why? Take us into the weekend. I got too much to do this weekend. Yeah, I got some Tim Janis bumper music set up here pretty soon. So, all right. So, welcome back to the Dividing Line. We've actually got two callers online. We're going to have to be quick, however, callers. I hope you don't mind that because we've got to make a little progress in getting through some of the material here in the program, so let's start with Mark. Hi, Mark. Hello, Mark.
How's it going, Doctor?
Doing good.
Okay, I have an acquaintance. I don't want to say he's a friend, but who's a King James only advocate, but he's kind of different because he's a King James only modalist. He believes that Jesus is the Father.
Oh, is he does he do YouTube stuff too?
Yeah,
I've seen him.
I'll be debating him this spring about the doctrine of limited atonement.
Oh.
But, yeah, the thing is that, you know, if it's in the King James Bible, you know, he believes that it's somehow inspired. Even the very quotations, the question marks, the punctuations, that they're all inspired.
Okay, I've got an immediate question. Which King James does he use?
Oh, that I don't know. So,
You're going to have to ask him because there's all sorts of differences between the various revisions. He's probably got 1769 Blaney, but even then, there's differences between the Cambridge and the Oxford editions. So if they're all inspired, I would really like to find out which one specifically. Because I think Peter Ruckman once said that the Oxford Schofield reference edition was the final purified word of God. So at least he gave us one that we could, you know, work with there.
You bet. Well, I know you're in a hurry. Let me just quickly get to my question. In Colossians 2:9, the word Godhead in Colossians 2:9, he asked me, is Jesus in the Godhead or is the Godhead in Jesus? But from what I understand, that what's the Greek word there? Theotis?
Theotetos.
Right. That it really doesn't have an English equivalent.
Well, yeah, that which makes God God is how B.B. Warfield rendered it. And if you really want to respond to the fellow on that, there's two things. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. That's what that which makes God God. I think that's Paul's way of saying the same thing that you see in John 1:1c, when John, by placing theos without the article before the copulative verb, is saying that the Logos is as to his nature deity. I think they're very parallel concepts there. But the irony is that the King James renders two different Greek words, both with the same word, Godhead. They render theotetos in Colossians 2:9. If you go to Romans 1:20, they render theotes, which is it's very different. It's a much weaker term. And they render it Godhead there as well. And that's
really? What's that, Romans 1:20?
Romans 1:20, yeah. Romans 1:20. Let's see. His eternal power and Godhead, I believe, is what the King James says there.
Gotcha.
Rolling down here in my screen. I don't have the King James up on this. But it's Romans 1:20. And yeah, that's it. Theotes is the term that is used there, and that's different than theotetos at Colossians 2:9, and it's rendered by the same Greek word, but they're different underlying Greek words that that have different meanings. So part of the reason for that is that you had different groups translating at different places between 1604 and 1611, and there was not a smooth editing process that brought things into harmony. That's why atheists, for example, like to attack the King James, because they can go to Matthew, and there, the very same Greek phrase from the Greek Septuagint, you shall not kill, is rendered one way, but then over in Romans, it's you shall not murder, or vice versa. I didn't look two of them up. A good translation committee, you know, with enough time and modern technology, would have caught those two. It's the exact same Greek. There's no reason to translate it differently, but it's translated differently in the King James. And I remember when atheists were attacking that as if it was a contradiction in the Bible, but it really wasn't. So there are a number of issues like that, and the Colossians 2:9 is one of them.
Okay, well, thanks a lot. Yeah, my main question to these King James only advocates, I asked, I'm going to dirty your airways by saying the name Calcium Boy on your show, but you know, he claims that the King James Bible is the only Bible, and that the Textus Receptus is what is inspired. And then he goes on to say, don't you believe that God has preserved his word down through the centuries? Well, why didn't God just preserve the Autographa? Then everyone would have exactly, you know.
That would answer their question. But when everybody says that, I'm reaching over here and pulling off of my little in-studio shelf what's called the Textus Receptus. It's a little blue case-bound one, Heikainai Diatheke on the front from the Trinitarian Bible Society. And most people feel like, yes, in front of the camera there, most people feel that this is, quote-unquote, the TR. And I noticed that this edition has no notes, no variant readings in it whatsoever. This text did not exist until 1611. Most people don't realize that if you go to a King James only Bible college, they're going to be running around with this particular Trinitarian Bible Society production. This is actually a Greek text based on an English translation. Most people do not know this.
Is that right?
Yes. What happened was, this is Scrivener's work. And what Scrivener did is he looked at the textual decisions the King James translators made. Remember, the King James translators had the five editions of Erasmus, they had Stephanus, and they had Basis. They had those printed editions of the Greek New Testament available to them. Every one of those differed from the others. And so they had to make textual decisions. Most of the time they went with Basis, sometimes they didn't. But in the process, they created a New Testament that had readings that do not exist in any single Greek manuscript up until the publication of the King James of 1611. And then many, many years later, Scrivener then took all those various editions of Greek texts most of which were called the Textus Receptus, basically the Byzantine text. He then created a text based on the King James decisions, and that's what people are walking around it with, is a Greek text that was actually determined by an English translation committee. And there is no manuscript in the world that reads identical to the Trinitarian Bible Society's Textus Receptus edition. But many people graduate from college and go through their ministries and think that they're actually holding what's called the Textus Receptus. They don't know anything about its history at all. Now, by the way, there are many godly men who have preached their entire lives using just the Textus Receptus, and the Textus Receptus does not preach a different gospel than the Nestle-Aland or the UBS 4. People need to hear that. But at the same time, if we're going to be defending the Word of God today, especially in our context, we need to know these things.
Gotcha. I know you have another phone call. Thanks a lot, Doctor.
Thanks a lot.
You have a good afternoon. No
All right.
problem.
God bless. Bye-bye. Let's quick run up to Pierre in the socialist state of Canada. Hi, Pierre.
Yeah, Dr. White. How's it going?
Doing good.
Okay. I think Pierre Ruckman solves the problem of differences in the King James versions, different editions, by saying, well, as long as the wording doesn't contradict, they're all okay. Anyway. Another inconsistency, anyway. I was interested in the appeal to the Latin Vulgate use by King James onlyists. On the one hand, they're forced to attack the Vulgate as a corrupt Catholic right. Bible. On the other hand, they're also forced to sort of accept some of its readings because some of those readings are actually in the Textus Receptus.
Exactly.
And I see this argument being used especially by someone like David Cloud. And his book, he actually makes these assertions, and he just contradicts himself by saying that, well, we reject the Vulgate, but we depend on what dissident Latin texts. These are sort of pre-Vulgate or ex-Vulgate texts Latin texts that were written not by the Catholic Church, but by translators that were separated from that church.
Yeah, the Waldensians and Albigensians and things like that. They produce quite an interesting theory about the history of the text. And the problem is the Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate are not the same thing. There are a number of differences between them. And the readings that have come into the text, especially via Erasmus into Acts 8, for example, where he does depend upon the Vulgate text, he was not using the old Latin. He was using the standard Latin Vulgate. In fact, he came up with his own translation of the Latin. And, it's inconsistent to, on the one hand, reject it, and then the other hand, you have to admit that there are peculiar readings that are found in it. And in fact, the people who were arguing for the insertion of the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7, were not doing so on the basis of old Latin manuscripts. They were doing it on the basis of the Latin Vulgate. And that's where it came from. It didn't come from these other sources. So, the inconsistency is pretty amazing. But unfortunately, a lot of folks just are not familiar with the issues enough to be able to see it. Okay, hey Pierre, your line there sounds like you're actually in Bolivia someplace. So.
Okay, well, thank you anyway.
All right, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah, either that or it's really raining hard up there. One of the two. That was hard to hear myself thinking there. But we appreciate the calls. Let's get back immediately to what we're doing and get as much in today as we possibly can.
In the book, it points out the fact, people said that the Vulgate gave the same argument for the Vulgate.
Yep.
And didn't want the King James, didn't want Erasmus mm-hmm. to produce his text because the Vulgate was God's standard. Well, I think that's kind of... does not exactly apply to my argument here, because the Vulgate was the Roman Catholic Church edition, so they didn't have the Word of God, they didn't have the truth of the Word of God anyways, and Jesus, God can use whoever he wants to preserve his Word, and is not necessarily limited to scholarship or non-scholarship. And so, I think it's very important to examine,
Okay. I'm sorry, that wasn't an answer. That's just simply dismissing, it was just the Roman Catholic. Well, there wasn't, first of all, there wasn't a Roman Catholic Church when it was translated in the modern sense of Roman Catholicism to begin with. That's the first problem. But even beyond that, how is that an answer? Erasmus had this thrown at him, and his response would be directly contradictory to the responses that Brian himself are giving. So if you have to use the arguments of the people who oppose the people who gave you your text, well, what's the mantra we have around here? Inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument.
The straw man, and the fact that we're not, I cannot be encapsulated with Gail Ripplinger or Peter Ruckman.
And, but you can be with a DA White.
As a matter of fact, I've never read anything from Peter Ruckman, never heard anything from him. I did read a book by Gail Ripplinger one time, and I'd say, you know, it was called In Awe of Thy Word, and it was interesting. I wouldn't put anything against it or for it, basically because what Gail Ripplinger has written is irrelevant to the case that God can perfectly preserve his word.
And, of course, it is irrelevant to argue that I only argued against Ripplinger and Ruckman when I didn't, and in fact directly argued against the position being enunciated by the gentleman on this program.
Now, you look in the Bible, you know, Psalms 12:6-7. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I know the old argument against that, saying, well, that is referring, the word them is referring to the poor and needy in the prior verses, and nobody has ever thought that the word them has ever referred to the words that the Lord has preserved, which is...
First of all, I don't know who he's quoting here. He's not quoting me. The idea that no one has ever thought. The point is that people quote this text and they do not deal with its context. They do not recognize that there are other ways of interpreting this. They simply quote as if, oh, see, God's going to preserve his word, therefore the King James Version of the Bible is the standard. Even if you take Psalm 12 to not be referring to the promise to deliver the poor, but to a general overarching promise of providential preservation of the words of Scripture, you still have miles to go logically and truthfully before you connect those words written by the psalmist long, long before English even developed as a language and the Anglican translation of the King James Version in 1611. Got a long way to go to connect to. And in 99% of the times that I hear people saying that verse, they don't even try to make a connection. They just simply say, well, it must be a preserved Bible out there. Psalm 12 says so. Therefore, got to be the King James because I grew up with it. Well, I'm sorry, but what are you going to do when you run into someone who's grown up with nothing but the NIV? And that's all they know. That's all they've ever read. That's all they've ever studied. And they can't even make heads or tails out of your translation. And they start using the same arguments with you. Well, God's used this. God's spoken to me through it. God led me to Jesus through this. Isn't that just as equal and valid an argument? Well, it hasn't been around as long. Well, then I guess you believe in Geneva Bible-onlyism. Because Geneva Bible is older than the King James, right? What if you had somebody come along and start Geneva Bible-onlyism? I bet you there's somebody out there. I bet you if we looked, I'm not sure if Google would pull it up, but they probably wouldn't even use the computer. But I bet you there's somebody out there. And if you can use the same arguments for multiple translations, well, then there's something wrong with your argument.
It's entirely not true. I mean, Ibn Ezra, 1,000 years ago in his commentary, one of the greatest Hebrew scholars.
That would be Ibn. Ibn means son. That's okay.
Scholars of all time. Came to the same conclusions that it says what it appears to say. So we see attacks on the Word of God. But
basically, did you catch that? So we see attacks on the Word of God. So if you point out that grammatically this can be interpreted in another way that does not necessitate the application to some overarching providential interpretation, you're attacking the Word of God. And I'm like, what? What do you mean attacking the Word of God? If you're how where'd that come
basically,
from?
Basically, you know, we have to believe that God has preserved something for us. James White in his book points out the fact that the King James translators were not inerrant,
no.
and that they produced a work that was not inerrant and and that was fallible, and that had mistakes in it.
And it would probably be really good if you're going to try to say that I'm wrong about that, to actually address the various errors in the King James Version of the Bible that I documented. You know, places where Erasmus made a mistake, you know, the last six verses of the book of Revelation, where he translated from the Latin Vulgate into Greek, created words in the Greek language no one ever seen before that are still translated there in the King James Version, Bayes' conjectural emendation of Revelation 16:5. Et cetera, et cetera. I actually expanded the selection of said problems in the second edition, which will be coming out in just a matter of months.
That was not inspired. Well, what is inerrant? And what is infallible?
Mm-hmm.
And what is inspired? Do we have anything today that the church can hang on to that we can pick up and say, this is inerrant, this is infallible, this is the Word of God? Or must
there is, and isn't it, those of you who've read my book, did I not exactly represent what this man is saying? Almost word for word. Any of you have heard my King James only presentation that I do in PowerPoint? I'm going to have to completely redo the thing now that I have Keynote. But, man, I look at some of the stuff I created back then. I just go, ooh, wow. I wasn't doing a real good job of stuff back then. But if you've listened to my presentations, I almost quote exactly what this man is saying. He is not differentiating between the inerrancy of the original text and an English a translation in a language that did not exist at the time of the inspiration of the scriptures. Obviously, if we're talking about inerrancy, we can't be talking about something in English, can we? If inerrancy speaks of the very inspiration of the scripture, now, that guy that I saw on YouTube, he seems to think that inspiration is an ongoing thing. He misunderstands. It's, I didn't listen to much of what he had to say, but I listened to enough of it while I was looking at his homepage that he takes the "it is written" and he takes the present tense there and says, see, it is continually being inspired. And he doesn't realize it's gegrepti, which is the perfect tense, which is a completed action of the past with abiding results of the present. But it's the completed action of the past part that he seems to be missing somehow. But anyway, that's a rather odd thing. But here, you know, I had a conversation with my daughter about this. She was looking up stuff on online about the upcoming debate. And so we had a great conversation. I think we were driving home from church, as I recall. And I went through the whole issue, the whole discussion of the difference between the categories of inerrancy and the copying of the text of Scripture over time, and how the two are related and how they are not related. And many individuals, like this individual, are confused, thinking that you have to have an inerrant English translation or you do not have an inerrant Bible. And this is mainly, and this is, you know, he'd probably consider this ad hominem. It's not ad hominem in any way, shape, or form. In fact, none of the things he identified as ad hominem later on actually qualify as ad hominem. He's not, I don't get the feeling he really understands what that word, that phrase means as a logical or illogical argument goes. But a lot of this type of argumentation exists only amongst people who only speak one language. People who are multilingual don't tend to fall for this kind of thinking because they have to do translation all the time. And they have to recognize that there's more than one accurate way to render something in another language. And so they don't really seem to have as much problem with this as a lot of the King James only folks. And I'm just making an observation, but the vast majority of King James only folks I've encountered are monolingual. They don't know other languages. They don't speak other languages. They don't translate other languages. I'm not saying that every one of them is that way. There are obviously King James only advocates who can read Greek and Hebrew and so on and so forth. There is a wide range, but those who especially push it with the vim and vigor of a lot of the King James only advocates today, especially on YouTube, generally do not have that, that background.
Must we always be reduced to picking up a book and saying, well, it could have been better here and it could have been better there, and I like this translation here, and I like that translation there. Is there not something we can pick up and say, this is the words of God? Thus,
see, here's the wishful thinking King James only argument. Wouldn't it just be wonderful if we had a perfect translation in English? We need to have a perfect translation in English. Well, I guess you need to have a perfect translation in Russian, and you need to have a perfect translation in Spanish, you need to have a perfect translation in French, and I guess God just needs to be inspiring all these perfect translations, right? Is there the idea that they're missing here is that inspiration took place in one context, and we have tremendous, excellent, wonderful English translations. But every single one of the King James translators, these great men of erudition that these men are dependent upon, would have looked at them and gone, my friend, you don't understand the process of translation, do you? They would have been embarrassed at this kind of utilization of their information. They never intended to fulfill the wishful thinking idea. They wanted to produce the best translation they could, but they recognized that it would not be perfect. And that with the discovery of more manuscripts and an advance in understanding of the language. And, excuse me, but shouldn't we want the translations to improve? Shouldn't we want to incorporate new discoveries we found? For example, modern Old Testament texts are significantly more accurate in rendering words concerning flora and fauna than they were only 150 years ago. Why? Because we have had an explosion in discovery of cognate languages that have helped us to understand better what the original Hebrew was referring to in regards to flora and fauna and wildlife and all that kind of stuff. There are still things we're not certain about. And if we find information tomorrow that will clarify a certain rock or mineral in the Old Testament, shouldn't we include that? This kind of thinking says, no, we should not. We should stick with the level of knowledge we had over 400 years ago. Again, don't think that's a really good argument.
Saith the Lord, we have what God has spoken right here, and there is no mistake in it, because Bart Ehrman is right, by George, if there are mistakes in the Bible.
Did you hear that? There you go. I told you he was going to say that. Bart Ehrman is right. No, Bart Ehrman is wrong. And isn't it odd? I stand against Bart Ehrman, and I have to stand against the King James only folks. Now, we'd probably get more invitations and more support if I didn't do this. But how can I do other? There are a lot of folks who go, well, you know, I'd just be more comfortable if you didn't talk about, you know, problems in the King James and stuff like that. You know, I have to be consistent. If you're going to defend the truthfulness of the text in the New Testament, then you have to do so consistently. I can't use one argument in one arena and a different argument in another arena. That, again, inconsistency, the sign of a failed argument, and I just don't believe that we should do that kind of a thing. So we got 18 minutes and 45 seconds in, and that's where we'll pick up maybe next week, or I don't know, next week is going to be the week, like just a couple days before Christmas, isn't it? So maybe we'll do something different next week, and even though that's what they're supposed to be talking about on their program, is continuing to talk about me. Maybe I should call in. I sure would like to be invited to call in. Gentlemen, I would be happy to be your guest next Tuesday evening. If you'd like to have me on, drop me a line. I'll be on. I'll even send you an email. I'll offer my services. It'd be great to do it. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll see you next week. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.